Brethren,
this brings us to our last service of the convention. It's by far not the least a service of the convention. And we're going to hear again from our dear brother Larry McClellan. And he has chosen as his subject a glimpse at God's character. A glimpse at God's character. Brother Larry.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Hasn't it been a wonderful convention? So many, many blessings the Lord has given us, and so many efforts behind the scenes, too. It's nice to see the brethren who have been working in the kitchen and doing all those behind-the-scenes type activities be able to sit down and relax and enjoy a discourse. We appreciate all the efforts of the Chicago brethren, and we all love you very much. You're going to notice in this discourse that there were a lot of other thoughts that preceded it in the other discourses of the brethren who have served here. It's beautiful to see how the Lord has intertwined so many of the messages, because he had a particular package of truth that he wanted us to communicate to you during this convention. And the way he overruled each one individually is beautiful, and you'll see this. You'll see some of, you know, Brother Michael Nakora's aspects of mercy come out here, and some other things, and each of us seemed to intertwine into the other one's discourse and just complemented each other in the process. And we thank the Lord for his providential overruling of that. We'd like to open our Bibles to Exodus 34, verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6, if you would like to turn to that at this time. This is the theme text of our discourse, and this is what it states. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Right away, I imagine you'd like to know what the context of this scripture is, who the Lord is talking to, and perhaps why is he sharing his personal characteristics with this person. The children of Israel had come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and had come to Mount Sinai. Moses had already, once before, been with God on the mount to receive the tables of the law, only to return to a stiff-necked, rebellious nation that had already forgotten the miraculous deliverance from Egypt by Jehovah God, and had made a golden calf to worship instead of the true and living God. When he had seen the dancing and heard the frivolous shouting around the idol, you recall he thrust down the tables of stone at the foot of the mountain, and after displaying his righteous indignation by the destruction of the golden calf and the destruction of 3,000 men by the hands of the Levites, Moses returned to the tabernacle to plead for the nation and in some way make atonement with God for their great sin against him. After the dialogue recorded in Exodus 33 between the Lord and Moses, God was moved to express some very touching feelings he had for Moses. He states to Moses in Exodus 33:17, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Tell me, wouldn't you be just thrilled to have God say that to you? You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What a humbling joy that would be to any of us to hear those words directly from our Heavenly Father. To think that the great God of the whole universe would but for a moment look directly at us, a mere human, one amongst billions of others, and listen to our prayers and overrule every aspect of our lives for our highest welfare. How privileged Moses was. And as sons and not servants, how much more privileged are we? 1 John 3:1, I love that scripture, I've used it before many times, states, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Think about it. It's so beautiful, and it's so encapsulating. Let us never take for granted this rare privilege we have been given. But let us read on in Exodus 33:18. Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim you my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, as it states in the Rotherham. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But ye cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me which ye shall stand upon the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and ye shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut two tables of stone like the first tables, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds feed before that mountain." Now, can you imagine how excited Moses must have been to think that God was actually going to let him see his glory? How early do you think he got up the next morning? Do you think that he slept in? I don't think so. I don't think he slept in at all. Actually, I think he got up quite early. But actually, all that Moses ever saw was an appearance representing God, for nothing more was possible. And I give you the scriptures, John 5:37, 1 Timothy 6:16, and volume 2, page 132, Brother Russell comments on this. Verse 4 indicates that he probably cut the two tables of stone sometimes the evening before, and rising up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, taking the two tables of stone with him. And now, we finally come to the situation of our theme discourse text. There Moses stood, in a cleft of a rock, with Jehovah God, standing before him, shielding him from his majestic glory, the glory of the Father of lights, speaking with him through his honored agent, proclaiming his holy name, and revealing himself in a manner that, to the best of my knowledge, he had never revealed himself to a man before. Why? Why was God not only letting Moses see this special appearance, but here communicating his personal characteristics, his character or personality traits? Well, we know for a fact that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, as it states in Numbers 12, verse 3. This man had a strength of character that God had really appreciated, so much so that it states in Exodus 33:11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Think of that. Apparently, God was revealing himself in a greater way to Moses because of the close relationship they had had and they would be having during the many years ahead. Years when every fiber of his being would be put to the test in loyalty, in obedience, and love. And Moses would lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. Moses would need to know God in a very special way, a more intimate way, to be reassured of God's favor and blessing. Now again we read in Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. How we can rejoice, as Moses did, to know God in this special way. What a privilege indeed. I suggest that we can even know God in a more personal way than Moses did. This may be perhaps hard to believe, but the apostle alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, where it states, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And a question comes, for what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have been given the mind of Christ. Now let's move on. You will notice that in our theme text for this discourse, there are five main characteristics identified here, describing, at least in part, God's personality. The remainder of this discourse will address each one of these five characteristics with two main goals in mind. One, that we might appreciate God's character even more so than perhaps we have in the past. And secondly, that we can better understand and therefore isolate character goals that the new creature should strive to develop if he will indeed become more God-like in his own character development. And this is what's stated in Ephesians 5:1 from the Diaglot. It states there, become therefore imitators of God as beloved children. And so let's see how we can better imitate our Heavenly Father in his characteristics. In the process of achieving these two main goals, our intentions are to carefully define the exact wording in the original Hebrew, using the Strong's and the Young's analytical concordances, and then proceed to identify supportive scriptures that would further enhance our understanding of these goals. Additionally, we will be communicating many suggestions that we have found helpful in Brother Russell's writings, the volumes of studies in the scriptures, as well as the reprints. Both, and I'm sure all of us have found excellent reference materials for the earnest Bible student. For starters, why don't we read several other translations of this text while you follow along in your King James or whatever you happen to have. First of all, let's read from the Revised Standard Version, going back to Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, did you see some differences? I noticed several differences, but particularly the shift of thought on that last word, faithfulness, in the Revised Standard, from that of truth in the King James, which would seem to suggest more the idea of doctrine. And we'll address this a little bit more at the end of our thoughts today. But for now, we would like to read one more translation on this text, that of the Rotherham. Please follow along again in your Bibles as I read. So Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God of compassion and favor, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness. You will notice in this translation, there are some slight differences, but the thought corresponds closely to the Revised Standard. Notice again the final thought of faithfulness instead of the word truth as it is worded in the King James. Now we must move along to address the main characteristics of God that are mentioned here. We also realize that there are many other characteristics that the Scriptures identify with God's character. the most generally known are the four attributes of God: wisdom, justice, love, and power. Perhaps in this particular case, God only desired to emphasize these characteristics of his personality because of the nature of the particular situation with Israel and with the frustrations of trying to work with these people. Moses needed to be reassured that God did have the disposition that would be merciful with them. He would be gracious and slow to anger or long-suffering with them, abundant in loving kindness and goodness toward them. And most assuredly, he was faithful or steadfast in those promises and covenant that he was making with them. But no doubt, these character elements of our great and glorious God and Father were revealed not only here, but elsewhere by example, to the uplifting of the spiritual house of Israel, so that they could not only more fully appreciate their loving Heavenly Father, but as copies of his dear Son, they would also desire to emulate God-likeness in their own dispositions and characters. Consequently, we shall begin to take a closer look at each of these character traits mentioned so that we may more fully grasp the goals of God-likeness in our own lives. First of all, our theme text addresses the God-like characteristic of mercy. Dear Brother Michael addressed that earlier in our convention. The word in the Hebrew is rakum, which in the Strong's Concordance, number 7349, defines the word as compassionate or full of compassion, merciful. Young's Concordance defines this word as pitiful or merciful. And as you would suppose, there are a number of scriptures that reinforce God's merciful or compassionate character trait. We will only identify a few of these. Then we would like to draw your attention to several examples of God's mercy. It was interesting to note that sometimes when you see the word mercy or merciful in the Hebrew text, it could be several other Hebrew words, such as chanan, which means to be gracious, or chesed, which is defined as kindness or loving kindness. To demonstrate the closeness in meaning of these Hebrew words translated mercy or merciful, I would like everyone to turn with me to one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, back in the Psalms. And that is Psalms 103, verses 8 and 9. Psalms 103, verses 8 and 9. Let's make that 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward them that fear him, or reverence him. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? Well, let's not just talk about the earth, let's talk about the whole universe. As far as the east is from the west, that's a long ways. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. Think of that. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. What a beautiful, beautiful promise that we have there. In this text, the word merciful is chesed, which means kindness or loving kindness. And please note the similarity of thought and wording in that eighth verse with that of our text in Exodus. Now, along these same lines, we would like to illustrate this character trait of God in a very important and familiar text of Scripture that has already been mentioned previously at this convention, and that's in Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, the parable of the two debtors. I'm not sure if we're going to take time to read through this because we've already read through it once, and I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. So maybe you might like to review it as we're talking, but I think I'm going to skip reading that whole passage in the interest of time. You remember, the king in this parable represented our merciful Heavenly Father. So the servants here represented those spirit-begotten ones of the gospel age. And which one of us could stand before the Lord on their own merit? None of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. I think Isaiah 64:6 describes our condition without Christ's merit pretty well. But we are all, A-double-L, all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. In this parable, although the sin of Adam and the divine forgiveness of original sin is maybe the first thought as you read through this, as the debt owed, we understand that the sin of Adam cannot be forgiven simply by pleading for mercy, as this one did. This parable would suggest itself more to the subsequent sins referred to in our Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us." So here we have an illustration of one of God's spirit-begotten sons, I believe, who has been forgiven a tremendous debt. What did Brother Nicora say? Something like $20 million or something like this. Tremendous. By the Lord's mercy on him. But then turns around and with the king's words of compassion still fresh in his mind, only to demonstrate his unworthiness in receiving such compassion by coldly refusing to forgive the very small debt of what, $20? Of one of his fellow servants. Could this represent the great company class? Or perhaps even the second death class, that have such an unforgiving attitude toward their brethren who have offended them, and most usually in an unintentional way when that's done. Projecting the wrath of judgment on the unforgiving servant, our master very soberly warns each of us, and we could repeat this many times, and I think it would still do a lot of good. He said, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." You know, sometimes I wonder when we forgive, do we go through the motions and just say the words, or do we exemplify God-likeness by forgiving those sins as far as the east is from the west? That's true forgiveness. In no uncertain terms, these words assure us that whatever our faith structure, whatever our works, they amount to nothing if we do not attain that spirit of God, that spirit of love, which is merciful, which is generous, which is long-suffering, which is patient toward those who do injury to us, whether they be brethren to whom we might expect the more, or whether they be enemies in the world from which we expect less. Mercy is an element of love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. You might like to read reprint 3802 along these lines. 3802. The reason that the Lord must deal with us in this way is evident, and it's been covered before. God is seeking a special class of sons to work into the capacity of the Melchizedek priesthood, and we must never forget that purpose. This class will be associates with our Lord in the great work of ruling, blessing, and rehabilitating the world of mankind. We've got to keep that in our minds as to the purpose of our development. You know, what the job description is, what we're being developed for, at least in great part. Only those who possess the divine character of patience, forbearance, sympathy, compassion, mercy, and love could possibly be suited to the divine purpose in respect to the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. Because of our profession, that we love these qualities expressed in both God and our Lord Jesus. We were accepted into the prospective body of Christ in the first place. If we fail to improve the various lessons and opportunities afforded by the Lord, and to internalize the truth and cultivate it in our spirit into our characters, then, in the same proportion, we fail to make our calling and election sure. In conclusion on the topic of God's mercy, we leave only this suggestion. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Luke 6:36. There's more we could say on this topic, but I think Brother Nakora covered it very well. Let's talk about God's graciousness. Yes, the scriptures certainly attest to God's graciousness, but what exactly is graciousness? Let's define that word a little more carefully. Webster's defines the word gracious like this. 1. Having or showing kindness, courtesy, charm. How you doing so far? 2. Merciful, compassionate. 3. Indulgent, or polite to supposed inferiors. 4. Having pleasing qualities, attractive. 5. Characterized by or possessing divine grace, virtuous, good. As we mentioned before, the word seems tied into the characteristic of mercy, as we can see from definition 2 as well, merciful, compassionate. But the Hebrew word kanun comes from the word kanan, which means to bend down or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Reminds me of the Japanese, you know, a lot of times, the way they bow to one another. This definition of strong seems to harmonize with Webster's definition number 3, indulgent or polite to supposed inferiors. Most assuredly, our God is a gracious God. How can a being so omnipotent, so majestic, and so beautiful, of the highest and most supremely divine beings in the universe, look down on us weak mortals and so graciously bestow his compassionate loving kindness? The psalmist David captured my thought much better when he expressed in Psalms 8 verse 3, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" To recognize our own nothingness, then realize that because of his gracious character, we can climb up from the depraved human plane all the way up to becoming one of the sons of this majestic supreme being. It almost leaves you speechless when you really think about it, doesn't it? Again, please turn with me to Psalms 40, verses 1 to 5. Psalms 40, verses 1 to 5. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings." Look at the comments on this sometime in the expanded notation. Beautiful. "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies." And this is a tremendous scripture here. Many of you love it, I know. "Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Don't you feel that way? His blessings to us are more than can be numbered. Yes, the Lord is indeed very, very gracious, even to his enemies. Our Master Jesus endeavoring to communicate to all of us how to be more God-like in loving our enemies demonstrated how his Heavenly Father was gracious in Matthew 5:43-48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see the lesson here? For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Next, we would like to look at the godlike virtue of being long-suffering. Now, just what do we mean when we say long-suffering? If you would say that it has something to do with patience, I think you're on the right track. The Hebrew word is aph, which means length of face or anger. That's how Young's defines the word, and Strong supports that as well, along with the idea of being patient or slow to anger. Apparently, this word comes from another Hebrew word, which is arak, which means to defer, draw out, or lengthen. The thought of being slow to anger appeals to me the most. And the scripture of James, verse 119, which we talked a little bit about yesterday, comes to my mind along these lines in that context of scriptures. James 1:19 states, Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. How are we doing in that department? This characteristic is certainly a feature of our personality that we would all like to possess, isn't it? There are only four instances this word is used in the Old Testament, but the word seems most closely associated with the New Testament Greek word makrothumia, which also suggests to be long-tempered. Vine's Expository Dictionary makes this notation. Long-suffering is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy and is used of God in Exodus 34:6. This quality of long-suffering, which God attached to himself in Exodus 34:6, was brought up by Moses in the process of reasoning with God for the lives of the Israelites in Numbers 14, verse 18, and in that context. You might like to turn to that. We're not going to read it yet, though. Numbers 14:18. In fact, in this instance, you recall that the Israelites started to murmur because of the evil report that was brought back from the faithless spies, all excepting Caleb and Joshua. After a lot of complaining, the Lord stated to Moses this. He said, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? Numbers 14:11. In the verses to follow, if you read that, it seems almost as if God was kind of testing Moses' love for the stiff-necked people and wanted Moses to, in a way, talk him out of smiting the people with pestilence. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Perhaps testing Moses' own attitude of mercy towards these people. Then Moses beseeched God, as it says in verse 17, and said, Let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, The Lord is long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Finally, we see God's self-restraint, in this case of not promptly punishing the Israelites, but as it states in the 34th verse, drawing out their punishment for murmuring and complaining over the next 40 years. As God has been long-suffering with Israel, he has also been long-suffering with the world in general. Look how long he has endured the pains of watching injustice in the history of mankind, and suffered long in the many unrighteous acts performed in his holy name. If there ever has been anyone who has suffered gross misrepresentation more than God, I would really be surprised. And to think of all the holy prophets who were stoned or put to death, his only beloved son who was humiliated and crucified on a cross, the many unrighteous men and women of the gospel age that suffered for the name of Jesus, many dying horrible deaths, and others unmercifully persecuted and misrepresented. Yes, our loving, compassionate God has most certainly suffered long. But in spite of the righteous retribution that will be met out in the day of Jehovah, even as it was in the days of Jerusalem, about 70 AD, surely slow anger will inevitably culminate in the day that shall burn as an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, figuratively, as it states in Malachi, the 4th chapter. But as it states in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What a beautiful character. You know, it's a thrill to be able to stand and testify to his name like this. And so we see the long-suffering of God's character, which should in turn be a fruitage in our own characters. This character goal is listed in the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such, there is no law. Again in Ephesians 4, verses 2 to 3, it states, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How beautiful and how important it is for us to remember this character trait of God. The next character trait that Exodus 34:6 mentions is that God is abundant in goodness. This word goodness comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which in the Strong's 26:17, it is defined as kindness, favor, and goodliness. You know, if you take the O out of goodliness, you've got godliness, don't you? Youngs defines it as kindness. Rotherham translation, you recall, uses the word loving kindness. Now, as you remember, we just read that one of the fruits of the Spirit was goodness. So like our Heavenly Father, we should cultivate this disposition of loving kindness and goodliness toward all with whom we come into contact. The psalmist David says this, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. This sweeping statement takes in the farthest limits of the universe to the little sparrow that is perched upon the tree. Our great God of the universe has all of his creation in his care, and his goodness, as well as his power, wisdom, benevolence, are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of such an exalted position and office. We recognize the goodness of God's character in all the environmental provisions of our life systems, the sunshine with its life-giving rays, the water cycles of our Earth's atmosphere, the fresh oxygen supply that cycles up from the plants, and we in turn replenish them with carbon dioxide that they need, the cool breeze that gives us relief on a sweltering hot day, and the beauty of the blossoming flowers. Yes, all this and much more, the goodness of God gives. We also have all the goodness God has given to us of the new creation, as well as the natural house of Israel, in the many, many promises of His Word. We will treat this with more explanation in the last consideration of our theme text. But for now, we would like to stop to consider the scripture that is found in Romans 11, verse 22. Please turn to that with me as I read aloud. Romans 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If, very important two-letter word, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Just what does this warning mean? We saw how natural Israel was given the opportunity of inheriting the chief favor or prize of the Abrahamic promise. His goodness, as well as his mercy and long-suffering, were demonstrated to them time after time, until the chief favors of that promise were lost to them as a nation. Why? It was because of pride, unbelief, hardness of heart, and lack of consecration. Romans 11:7 and 9:32. God's goodness to them as a favored nation was broken off at the time of the rejection of His Son. Yet God's goodness still extended that chief prize to any Jew who would come under the blood of Christ individually. Furthermore, God never regrets His covenants, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. His goodness, His kindness, and His compassion will still extend itself to Israel under the new covenant arrangements. That time is yet coming, but His favor has indeed returned to Israel after their 1,845 years of disfavor. Since 1878, we believe that Israel has been once again favored in part of their earthly promises, which He has promised to their forefathers several thousand years before. And look at God's goodness to we Gentiles. Ephesians 2:11 states this: Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Brethren, what a privilege, what an honor we have of running the race for this chief prize of heavenly hopes that Israel as a nation lost. But as the Apostle Paul warns us in Romans 11:20, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest He also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Verse 30, For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And this next verse is so very beautiful. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Truly we have a most majestic God, when through the eyes of our faith and instruction, we see more and more of his gracious goodness and loving kindness that he desires all of his creation to receive his blessings and favor in some manner. Unlike we humans, which, if Jews, would have excluded all others, or if Gentiles would have excluded or tried to exclude the Jews. How small is our human love in comparison to the huge reservoir of love and mercy that our loving Heavenly Father has for all of his creation. Brethren, may we all demonstrate this godlike character trait of goodness more and more in our daily lives. For as it says in Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Truth. This brings us to our final consideration of Exodus 34:6. Let's read it again. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Should be having more meaning to you now, I hope. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. You recall that earlier we pointed out a little discrepancy here with this word used in the King James Version, truth. The Rotherham and the Revised Standard Version both render the word faithfulness, which is correct. The word truth implies doctrine or instruction, whereas the word faithfulness implies stability or trustworthiness. The Hebrew word emeth, as defined in Strong's 571, means stability, certainty, truth, trustworthiness. And Young's defines this word simply as steadfastness or truth. Several thoughts are here suggested. Perhaps we can find harmony in both of these ideas of truth and faithfulness. I wrestled for some time with the scriptural meaning of this Hebrew word, until after comparing their use in the Old Testament, I came to somewhat of a conclusion as a result of several particular scriptures. I don't know if I'm going to have time to go over those scriptures, so I'm going to skip a little bit, but I'm going to point them out to you. One of them is in 1 Kings 17:24. 1 Kings 17:24. You recall this is about the poor widow of Zarephath and her son who had died. In this passage, this word, the way it is used, ameth, it cannot be taken any other way than truth. So this is one scripture that suggests the idea of truth. Another scripture that suggests the idea of truth is in 2 Chronicles 18:15. 2 Chronicles 18:15. That also suggests the idea of truth. But then we go to Nehemiah 9:17, and we have there the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness. And you might like to do some research on this, which is correct. In an attempt to harmonize the thoughts of God's faithfulness, his stability or steadfastness, his trustworthiness, we come to the conclusion that God's word of truth is really an extension of him, is it not? He is assuredly faithful in all his doings. Assuredly and absolutely trustworthy, without a doubt, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And his words or doctrines of truth that we find in his holy scriptures are just as faithful and steadfast as he himself is. It is only through reading and internalizing his holy word of truth that we see and appreciate how faithful and trustworthy our God is. He will never, never, never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. His word is our hope. And our hope, the same hope that he gave to Abraham a long time ago, we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Hebrews 6:19. If we really claim those promises, if we really and truly trust God, even where we cannot see Him, only then can we truly and sincerely mean those words which many of us repeat quite often. Trusting myself to the divine care and the providential overruling of all my interest for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. In conclusion, dear brethren, we hope that we have accomplished our two goals of both appreciating a little better, perhaps, our God's beautiful character, and in the process, identifying some areas where perhaps we can improve in becoming more God-like in our own character development. Our prayer is that we have glorified and represented our Heavenly Father as accurately as possible, realizing that there could still be many more things that could be said. We hope that we have honored His holy name. And in that capacity, we would like to do something a little unusual, and that is from this point, we have some dear brethren who would like to come up and sing the hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And while they're singing that, I want you to envision in your mind this whole picture of these verses. And you may like to follow along in your hymn book, Appendix B, as they sing this and thinking about God's characteristics and the majesty of His beautiful personality. And this is the way we would like to leave the convention, glorifying our God, thanking Him for all of His goodness and mercy, His steadfast love, and His faithfulness, and all the other things that He gives us. May the Lord be honored.
And a fitting close to a convention. Shall we arise? And we'll be led in closing prayer by our brother Larry. And then we would ask you to remain standing, and we will sing God Be With You till we meet again. Brother Larry.
Our most kind and loving and majestic Heavenly Father, how we hallow Thy most holy name. How thankful we are that by Your grace we have been called out of darkness and into this marvelous light. How thankful we are that we have our filthy rags of unrighteousness covered by the merit of Christ. How thankful we are that justice is not just us, but that Your love and Your mercy extends to Your whole creation. How thankful we are for all the many provisions of life that we have, and especially as a new creation, the provisions of truth that help us in our daily walk to better understand Thee and Thy expectations of us that You have, of how to develop as sons, how to please You and find favor in Your sight. We pray, O Father, that we can grow more and more in this capacity, and that we can honor Your name and exemplify the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, overcoming and mortifying the deeds of the flesh and growing in the Spirit, being planted together in the likeness of His death, that we may be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Forgive us where we come short, and may we likewise forgive others their shortcomings, as You do. May we be more like You in our daily lives. Thank You for all of the blessings of this convention. Thank You for all those hands that prepared and provided in some way to wash the feet of all those here. And may we grow and be built up together in the oneness of love as a brotherhood. In this we give thanks to Thee, through Jesus' name, our Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.